I think we've all appreciated your song leading very much. It's been fun to sing with you. And Peter has been a great help with the piano. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last of our sessions together. I'd like to say I've enjoyed meeting some of you I've not known before, and then renewing friendship with some that we've known for a number of years. I was thinking back to when I first visited Storybook. I think it was about 1951. We were in Chicago at the time, and Tunigas told us about this camp up here. And on one of our trips up to Minnesota to visit family, came out here and visited Elizabeth and sat in her house. And as I recall, she gave us some tea and she talked about her vision for the camp. It's a long time ago, and for a number of years we helped with a teen camp, and it's good to be back at family camp. I always feel a little sad when I leave Storybook, you know. I have lots of pleasant memories here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. We're going to read the chapter through, and then we'll take a quick review of the other chapters. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire or who plan to be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's review a little bit. In chapter 1, what was the stress? I'm going to ask a few questions here. I'll take some volunteers or I'll call on people by name. What's the emphasis of chapter 1? Paul says to Timothy, do what? Okay?
Alright. Teach true doctrine. Pause it inside and teach true doctrine.
You're right. There's a warning against false teaching. The second chapter, he says, takes up another topic that's very important and often neglected. And what does he say in chapter 2?
Peter. Encouraged prayer. The man is sitting in the front row, you always get called up.
And he says in chapter 2, encourage prayer. And prayer is something that's so often neglected. So there's a strong emphasis there on praying. He says you can pray for all men because God loves all men and Christ died for all men. So there's no one who's excluded from the area of your prayer. Chapter 3, we get into a little different subject here, and he's deeply concerned. And what does he say in chapter 3, Bruce? Okay, establish good leadership. That is a clue to a healthy work. We've got to have godly spiritual men to shepherd the flock and to care for the people of God and to set the pace. The flock will go no further than the shepherd. You know, in the West, where I live, they herd sheep, but they don't really shepherd them. There's kind of a difference. They'll have big flocks, maybe thousands of sheep in some of those flocks, and they drive them. The sheep herder may be on a horse. He'll have dogs, and they'll drive the sheep. The sheep will be driven ahead of them. But in the biblical lands, the flocks were small. The shepherd knew the sheep intimately, and he didn't drive them. He led them. I still remember one evening by the Sea of Galilee seeing an Arab boy leading his flock home. It was beautiful to see. He was walking along it, down the path, and the sheep were stretched out behind him. I think there were about 200, single file, and just following him just as obediently all the way home. He would whistle once in a while. He would sing, but they followed him. He was the shepherd leading the way for the flock. And so elders, those who are shepherds, need to lead the way for their flock. Chapter 4 says, watch out for apostasy, for false teaching that would come in and lead you astray and confuse you. And then chapters 5 and 6, we have these practical exhortations. Tonight we're going to look at this section here, first of all, where he talks about servants, literally slaves. Now, we don't have slaves today, but they did in biblical times. In fact, in the city of Rome, they say the slaves probably outnumbered the free people. Lots of slaves. Now, we think of slaves as being black people, but actually, slavery is a very, very old practice. And the Romans, for example, would take slaves of various nations. They might have German slaves. They might have Scandinavian slaves. They had slaves from various areas. And slavery was an institution very strongly established. And Paul here is writing to slaves. And when a slave would get saved, you can imagine how different his outlook would be. He'd think, wow, I'm a child of God now. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. And it would elevate him in his thinking. And he realized his slavery was just a temporary thing as far as this life is concerned. Now, it might be that he would then begin to look down on his master. If his master wasn't a Christian, he might think, well, that poor man, he doesn't even know the Lord. And he might have a spirit of condescension or in one way or another show the fact that he didn't really appreciate or respect his master. Or if it were a Christian, his attitude might be, well, he's a Christian, so we're just brothers. So he might take a casual attitude toward obeying or pleasing him. Now, we don't have slaves today, but we do have employers and employees, and I think you can transfer some of these same thoughts. He would say to the employee, respect your master. Have a right attitude towards your master. Do what you do for the Lord. Please the Lord in this way. And if your employee of one who's a Christian, even more so, do a good job, because now he's a brother and he will profit from your labor. You shouldn't take advantage of him. You ought to work all the harder because you're a Christian. I want to go back to Ephesians 6 and read the verses here that apply to this. Ephesians 6, verse 5. You know, before the Reformation, in the Roman Catholic churches, generally the thought was, if you're going to be a holy person, you're going to have to become a monk or a priest, and you would have to then put aside regular employment, regular activities, and marriage itself, and then you could be a holy person. Now you would be living for God. You might live in a monastery if you were a priest. You would be functioning in your duties as a priest. These were the holy people. The rest were just sinners, and they had to rely on the clergy to make atonement for their sins and to help them ultimately achieve heaven itself. But the holy people, these were those who were part of the clergy and so forth. Now, with the Reformation, a different line of thinking came in. The line of thinking then was, you may live for God and serve God in whatever your calling is. And that's biblical. And we're going to read these verses now. It says here, slaves or servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. It says you can do whatever you're doing for the Lord, and you'll be rewarded. All of life can be lived for the Lord. And if we assume that outlook, it will change our attitude toward work. So that here the exhortation is, you that are servants, you work in such a way that the name of God and His teaching may not be blasphemed. They won't say of you, well, that's a Christian. That's the way a Christian does work. You know, you can't trust them. They're not hardworking. They try to come in late to work. You're just undependable. He says, you'll bring discredit upon the name of the Lord. Christian ought to be a hard-working, industrious person, one who does his work well, one who can be trusted. And you know, there aren't too many people like that in the work world today. So much dishonesty, so much stealing, and so much laziness, so much calling in. Sick, you know, when people aren't sick at all. Lying, it's just so commonly done. Christians can fall into this. I've known of Christians to call in sick. They say, I've got so much sick leave, I've got to use it up. I am not sick, but I'll just call in sick. I want to go fishing, whatever. Everybody does it. Is it right if everybody does it? No, we have to say, no, that's lying, really. As you call in sick, when you're not sick, you're lying. And so here what he's trying to emphasize is, in your work, work in such a way that you'll bring it be a credit to the Lord and to His cause. A lot of the things we do in life aren't necessarily, things we might choose to do if we had our choice. A lot of life is made up of humdrum things. I was in a halfway house in our town recently, and there's a woman in there. Her name is Connie. And she has come to know the Lord, I believe. She's had a real drug problem over the years. She's had 4 children by a couple different men, but they've all been taken away from her because of her drug problem. I think she's come to know the Lord. Anyway, she was in there in the dining hall, and I was visiting a guy, and as I was going out, I talked to him, and she was cleaning off the tables, just wiping the tables off after the meal, and she wasn't very happy about it. I said, how you doing, Connie? She said, oh, I hate this job. I just hate to work in this dining hall. She was kind of griping, and I said, wait a minute. Why don't you just do this for the Lord? Do it for the Lord. Clean those tables, and as you're doing it, think, Lord, I'm doing it for you. You're not just doing it in a halfway house because you got to do it. It's part of what's assigned to you. You're doing it for the Lord. Well, she said, I'll try that. I think it maybe helped her the rest of the evening if she kept her mind on doing it for the Lord. This is basically what he says here. I hope your work, whatever it is, you ask the Lord to help you have that positive attitude, or else life can be a drag. If you feel reluctantly everything you do, you know, you hate doing it, you've got to do it, it's part of life, you've got to go to work, and you're going to have to put in those hours, you keep watching the clock, boy, I hope that time goes by soon, and I can hardly wait for the weekend, and, you know, that's a terrible way to live. As a Christian, he says, whatever you do, you can do it for the Lord and do it wholeheartedly for Him. If you do it for Him, He'll reward you. And you'll be a credit to Him, and you'll have joy in your soul. Now, the next section, he deals really with the danger of loving money. First of all, he points out apostolic teaching is the norm. This is the standard. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So here's the standard. Early church, it says, continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. So we go back to the scripture. We go back to the New Testament. And we say, this is the apostles' teaching. This is the teaching they received from the Lord. This is the teaching the Holy Spirit led them to give us. This is authoritative. You'd be surprised how many people don't go back to the scripture, really. I had a friend who was a Baptist pastor for a while. Once in a meeting with the deacons, he asked the deacons, he said, now, suppose an issue comes up, and our denomination says to do things a certain way, but as we look at the scripture, it says to do something differently. What should we do? Deacons were unanimous in saying, well, we ought to do what the church says. Everybody knows the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, and, you know, I mean, times have changed. We should do what the denomination says. See? So they didn't view this as authoritative. They viewed it as something that maybe was good 2,000 years ago, but this is the 20th century, and we've far progressed, and so a lot of these things simply aren't relevant, so we're free then to change them. Now, Paul is very strong on saying, listen, this teaching is authoritative. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14 says, these are the commandments of God. He says, these aren't just my words, these aren't just my commandments or suggestions, these are the commandments of God, which is about as strong as you can put it. So then there's a warning here against what he calls sick teaching. Sick teaching will produce strife. It says here, a person is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed, or literally sick. He's sick with disputes, arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and so forth. This strife, this argument, and so forth, he says, will be produced by sick teaching. It isn't teaching, it's going back to the apostolic teaching, to the simplicity and authority of it. So there's a warning there against sick teaching. You see a group where there's a lot of strife and confusion, you have to say, well, there's some sick teaching somewhere going on in this group. Now, he says one of the things that marks false teachers is they're greedy. He says, suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Religion is good business. There are a lot of people in the religious world today that are in it as a business. If you took away their salary, if you took away their income, they would quit religion in a big hurry. They'd say, I'm going to get another job. And you see the whole thing going on. Preachers consider the salary. I feel called to this bigger church. Well, why? Well, because they've offered me $20,000 more a year. And it's obvious the Lord wants me to go. I mean, He wants me to provide for myself and my family, doesn't He? So He emphasizes here that if money is why you're in this thing, your motivation is wrong. And I like the simplicity of the apostles and the way the work of the Lord was carried on New Testament days. None of them were ever salaried. None of them ever had a guaranteed income. Paul never went to a place and said, I'll come if you'll promise to guarantee me so much. He didn't say, I'll come to Ephesus, you promise to give me $20,000 a year, give me a secretary and an office and, you know, a car allowance, and I'll come. None of that ever entered in. Those who served the Lord went there because of a conviction. This is what God wants me to do. If anyone out there, the Lord's people, are interested in helping, praise God. And if not, and I need to, I'll work with my hands. But this is where God has called me, and this is where I'm going. That isn't the spirit of a false teacher, someone who's simply in it for money. So that Paul warns about this kind of thing. Now he gets into this matter now of money. Be content with food and shelter. In other words, the necessities. Godliness with contentment is great. Are you contented? I mean, are you happy with your house? How about your car? Or are you, you know, do you just kind of chafe all the time? You know someone else and they get a bigger house and you think, why can't we have a bigger house? You know, often when you got all your kids is when you're living in a little house. And then about the time you're able to afford a bigger house, the kids all grow up and leave. There you are with your big house and no kids. Now, okay, you got your grandchildren like the Tuningas. Hey, their grandchildren are close enough to come visit them. That's good. They've got a big house. But the tendency is, you know, for people never to be satisfied. Advertising is based on this. Always this, you know, they want you to be dissatisfied with what you have. You start in with kind of a basic computer, and they're always trying to get you to trade up. You know, something with more power, more memory, you know, just more oomph to it, handle more programs, and it's that way with everything. Whatever it is, don't be satisfied with what you've got. And so people are endlessly going in debt in this country. They got their credit cards and they're overspending and they get in a bind financially and they cut back on their giving. They think, well, now surely the Lord wants me to pay my bills. Well, Lord, you know I can't give you anything this month, but maybe next month. And so you postpone and you put off giving because you're so heavily in debt. Why? Because you're greedy. You're not satisfied. It's a wonderful thing if young people can right from the beginning say, Lord, help me to have a contented heart. Be contented with the house that you have. You know, the house isn't the important thing. The important thing is it being a home where there's love and there's happiness in the Lord. People can be happy with very little, really. You need shelter. You need a roof over your head. You need clothing. You need food. But many times we feel so sympathetic toward people in maybe some backward countries because they don't have a television set, the poor things. And there's no cable out there. And they don't own an automobile. How could you be happy without an automobile? Without realizing, you can be very happy without a lot of these things. You need necessities. But he says, practice contentment. Because he says, look, be realistic about it. What did you come into the world with? Well, some of you that have had children, you know, when the doctor first handed that baby over to you, it was stark naked. It had nothing. It came into this world with nothing on it, possessing nothing, owning nothing, absolutely nothing. He says, when you leave, you're going to leave that way. You're going to leave with nothing. Not going to take a thing with you. So the stuff you have in this life is just for a short time, and it's like a stewardship. Be contented with what the Lord gives you. Use it wisely. Don't be greedy. Don't be constantly going in debt for something that's beyond your means, really. Be contented. My, that saves you a lot of trouble. So it saves you a lot of chafing and resentment. You know, because we can resent it. In a fellowship, it's kind of interesting how someone gets a bigger house, some of the others kind of resent it, and they think, well, why does he have that and we can't? It's very destructive to your peace of mind. Be content with what you have, he says. Paul could say, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Let me say, it's not easy to learn. All around us, the world is saying, no, don't be content. Be greedy. We have to learn it. I think you learn it by focusing on spiritual things and getting a right perspective and just reminding yourself every day, this is not going to last. This house, I'm not going to have it forever. This car, I'm not going to have it forever. These things that I'm using right now, I'm not going to have forever. It's just temporary. So I need to focus on the things that are going to last. Things that are going to be eternal. Those are the things important, see? Godliness with contentment. Godliness is going to last. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I visited a woman in Tucson some years ago who had been a friend of my mother's. And this woman I've known since I accepted the Lord. Her name was Mary Lou. And Mary Lou and her husband both knew the Lord. He was a gracious man. He died and he left her a widow. They had no children. Mary Lou went on for the Lord, and then she became blind. She had no relatives. She had no family. She was alone. She was a widow, indeed. And I hadn't seen her for a number of years, and I went to see her. I got her address, and I thought, now what will I say to this dear soul to try to encourage her? Here she is, probably, I guess, around 80 at the time. And I thought, she's blind. She has no children. She has no grandchildren. And no close relatives. Living by herself. And as I came up to the little house, it was kind of like just a big shed. A very poor little house. And I knocked on the door. And she came to the door, and she was so glad to see me. She said, oh, I'm so glad to see you. She couldn't see me, but anyway, she knew my voice. And she invited me in, and I came into this little house. It was just a one-room place, and one end there was kind of a little kitchen, a poor little kitchen, and the other end had a bedroom and a chair or two around, and it was poor. It was a poor house. And I thought, my, I wish she had a little more. And she began talking to me. And I thought, well, she'll probably kind of unload a little some of her heartache, and I'll try to listen, and some of her disappointment and her loss and so forth. And she began telling me how good the Lord had been to her. She just said, oh, Don, she said, God's been so good to me, so good to me. I've got this lovely place to live in. And she says, I've got plenty of food, and I have friends and neighbors who come over and do shopping for me. And she was next door to the church, an evangelical church she was able to go to. And she said, you know, just recently someone bought a tape recorder for me, and I have the scripture on tape, and I can sit here and I can listen to the word of God. And she just beamed, and she said, oh, God has been so good to me. I felt rebuked. You know, I thought, my, shame on me forever complaining about anything. She was godly and she was content. She's gone home to be with the Lord now. But dear Mary Lou, that really spoke to me, and I thought, she was a happier woman than a lot of Christians I've known who are far richer materially than she was. She was enjoying the Lord, she was enjoying the Word, she was waiting to go to heaven. She had her necessities, bare necessities. A lot of us would say, well, I wouldn't want to live in that place. But it was adequate. And she was content. Hard to learn that lesson. Greed is spiritually destructive. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, evil is committed for other reasons. But what he's saying here is, a person who loves money, who's greedy, can do any kind of evil to get money. People commit murder for money. People commit prostitution for money. People steal for money. People are in drug dealing for money. People commit all kinds of dishonest deals for money. So he says you can go down the list and all kinds of evil is committed for money because people are greedy. So there's a strong warning here. You will pierce yourself through with sorrow if you allow this love for money to consume you. And you're going to know some real, real pain. So there's a strong warning there. It doesn't say money is evil, but he says if you love it, if you plan to be rich, if that's your goal, if that's your motivation, your direction in life is wrong, and you are going to start hurting sooner or later. Because you'll end up, if you love it enough, doing something wrong. I had a prominent businessman in our town. His name was Mr. Sears. He was a prominent in real estate, investments, so forth. But he was after money, and he was managing a number of people's money, and it turned out he, in his greed, misused those funds, and he ended up becoming bankrupt, and he was in jail when I first met him. Here he'd been a prominent man, a member of the First Congregational Church, a well-known name in town. Here he is in jail in an orange suit, waiting trial and waiting sentencing. Last I knew, he was in prison. Why was he there? Because money became his God. And he said, I'm going to get money even if I have to, you know, do a few things dishonestly. He said to me, you know, if I'd heard the gospel years before, this would never have happened. He turned to the Lord while he was in there. But greed destroyed him. Destroyed his family. His wife divorced him. Spent years in prison. He's got restitution now, hundreds of thousands of dollars to pay off. Greed destroyed him, pierced him through with many sorrows. Beware of a love of money. Now, he urges the Christian to flee these things. Kind of interesting. He says, these things you've got to run away from. They're almost like they're on your trail. The devil's after you. But on the other hand, he says these other things you need to chase after. You need to pursue. You need to make them a goal in life. Righteousness. Do the right thing. Showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? Do what is right. Godliness. Faith, love, patience, gentleness. I'm thinking of that word godliness. What's it mean? And I think it has the thought of living under the eye of God, being aware of the presence of God, realizing God is watching me. Joseph is in Egypt. He's far away from his family. He's far away from relatives and all. He's a slave in Potiphar's household. He's a good slave. Potiphar makes him really his steward, puts him in charge of the whole estate. And when Potiphar's away on business, his wife, who is younger and a loose woman, really, propositions him and tries to seduce him. Repeatedly, not just once. And Joseph could have said, I'm far away from home. You know, when I was in the Navy, there were a lot of guys that went in and they'd live pretty straight lives. Once they got in the Navy, they thought, I'm away from home. We're going out to sea. Time to get drunk. Time to see what the world's all about. Amazing how when you're away from home and away from friends, how restraints may go. And Joseph was far away. He could have said, my folks will never know what I'm doing down here in Egypt. She's willing and I'm willing. Nobody will know. But Joseph said, you know, he said, my master has given me charge of everything except you, his wife. And then he says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph said, my parents don't know what I'm doing. My brothers don't know that I'm here. But God knows. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? That's godliness. Living under the eye of God, wanting to please God, regardless of all the pressures and all the opportunities for evil, saying, I want to please God. How can I do this evil and sin against God? I love Joseph. This beautiful young man, as he stood there in his integrity before the living God, he said, I'm not going to sin. Because God's eye is on me. That's the way we need to live. He urges him to flee from sin, to be holy, to fight the good fight, and to be a good witness. And he reminds him of Christ Jesus, who was the pattern witness, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, and calls on him, a solemn charge, keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. He speaks of the Lord in heaven. This great one who is the blessed and only potentate or majestic king, the king of kings and lord of lords. He alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. Now he comes to this charge to the rich. He says, guard yourself from a love of money. But now suppose you've got money. You may have inherited it. You may have worked hard and the Lord may have blessed you. And you're blessed with money. Now you've got a stewardship. You have a responsibility. If you're rich, if you have more than you need, you have a tremendous stewardship. Responsibility to use this wisely. Now he warns, first of all, don't trust in your money. Don't trust in your money. Because you can lose that money in a big, big hurry. You can't even trust Social Security, huh? You know, there are a lot of people saying that Social Security is going to run out. It's going to be bankrupt here. About the time some of you young people are ready to retire, there won't be any. I don't know what will happen. But you can't trust money. First of all, you could lose it. Like Job, you remember he was wealthy one day and the next day he was poor. He lost all his flocks and herds one day. Or you could die. Remember the parable the Lord told about this man who looked out at his crops, his fields were just beautiful, ready to harvest. He looked at them and he thought, I've never had a crop like this before. I'm going to tear down my old granaries. I'm going to put up new ones. And I'm going to have this harvest brought in, and I'm going to just really sit back. I'll be secure then. This is what I've been working toward all my life to retire. Now I can retire. What a crop. maybe 70 bushels of wheat to the acre, whatever they got then, I don't know. But anyway, it was a big crop. And he said, I'm going to say to my soul, you have a lot laid up now. You're secure. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now I can retire and really enjoy life. God said, you fool, tonight you're going to die. Then whose leasings be? See? You can lose these things while you're here, or you can lose them by dying. Don't trust the things, he says. You need to trust in the living God. Now, it's interesting, he says, he gives us richly all things to enjoy. I like that verse. Because as Christians, sometimes we become a little bit ascetic in our outlook. We sort of almost think it's sinful to enjoy anything. In fact, my brother was kidding me about playing volleyball. Well, I said a little exercise, bodily exercise, is okay. Sometimes we can almost think, you know, it's a little sinful to enjoy life. Shouldn't we go around with a long face and just so concerned for souls we don't have time to enjoy food or anything else? But he says, don't. Let's have balance here. Whatever you have, enjoy it. Hope you enjoyed your meal tonight. It's a good meal. Hope you enjoyed it, savored it. I hope you didn't think, well, I just got to hurry up and eat this down, bolt it down because I've got to eat to live, but I don't want to enjoy it. That'd be sinful. Enjoy your food. You go to bed at night, hope you enjoy your bed. Stretch out and thank God for a good bed. Have a good night's sleep. Get up in the morning, enjoy the sun if it's up, and if not, why, be like Bill and enjoy the gray and the green. But enjoy whatever God has given. So we as Christians, we should enjoy life more than anybody, really. The simple things of life. He gives us richly all things, he says, to enjoy. But now the word of exhortation is, you that have more than you need, be rich in good works, generous, and willing to share. Giving generously. You know, in this country, we are blessed with so much. We should be a generous people. And you can give of your money. That's one way to give. And you can give of yourselves. You can give of your home. Hospitality is a way of giving. It's costly. Have people in your home to feed them and so forth. It's costly. It's inconvenient. You are giving. Giving of yourself. We do a lot of entertaining of foreign students and that. And I remember once an Arab coming up to me and he was kind of perplexed. He says, why do you people do this? I mean, here are these strangers come over to this country and we work with some other families too that entertain foreign students. He says, why do you do it? He was just kind of dumbfounded, like, why do you people put yourselves out for us? You know, we're just students. I mean, we're from a different country. You don't know us. You have no obligation to us. As Christians, we have that privilege, don't we? To show love and kindness and hospitality and generosity and in different ways to use what we have for the glory of the Lord. Be generous. Hope you have a generous wife, you men. Hope you women have generous husbands. Together, work at being giving in your lives. The last exhortation is to guard the truth, and he pleads with Timothy. He says, this has been entrusted to your trust. This is a good deposit. You've got this truth, Timothy. It's precious. It's real. Don't get confused. Get off on a tangent with false teaching, with false knowledge. Guard this truth and pass it on to the next generation. or younger, I hope that you take the truth of God into your hearts and you hold to it, you cling to it, you share it with others. You're determined not to give up the truth of God. He says, guard it. Guard what was committed to your trust. We have this precious truth of God entrusted to us. Truth of the gospel, the other truths that flow out from it. How blessed we are. Now, I want to go back for a minute or two and just notice what he says here in verse 14. He speaks this exhortation, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. And I'd just like to remind us, the Lord Jesus is coming back. There's lots of confusion. Like I read this review just recently of a man who's written a couple of books saying Jesus is coming in September of this year. Too bad the books are written. They create confusion. The world says, ha ha, you know, those crazy Christians again saying Jesus is coming back. Nothing to it. Just a joke. Truth is, he is coming back. He said, if I go away, I will come again. And I think of, you know, MacArthur, General MacArthur, when he left the Philippines, he was fond of statements that would catch the minds of people. He said, I shall return. It sounded great, and it was a good rallying cry, but truth was, he wasn't sure he'd return. Could have been killed in the war. He could have died of a heart attack. Anything could have happened. But, you know, the day came when he took the Philippines, and he waded ashore, and he said, here I am. I shall return. I did it. We have a promise a lot more sure than his. The Lord Jesus said, I'll return. I'm coming back. And in view of that, you see, he's exhorting Timothy, saying, in view of the fact that he's coming and you're going to stand before him, that should spur you on to live for him. You're a Christian. You ought to say, Lord, I want to live for you. I'd like to be doing what pleases you when you come back. I'd like to have your word of commendation. I'd hate to feel ashamed, as he speaks in 1 John 2, of shrinking with shame when he comes. Because we're not ready. We're not ready. I mentioned my wife visiting one of our sons' house the other day, and he wasn't ready. Boy, he didn't want her to come in the house. He said, it's a mess, and he didn't want her in the house at all. He wasn't ready. He says, you should have called me ahead of time. Well, the Lord isn't going to call us ahead of time. He just says, be ready. You don't know when I'm coming. Be ready. Be waiting for me. Be faithful. Be living up to what you know you should, and be ready. And let me ask some of you here, some of you maybe that are younger, maybe some that are older, maybe you're not even saved. If the Lord Jesus would come back, you would be in hell forever. You cannot say, I know that if Christ came back, I'd be ready to meet him, my sins are forgiven, I have a good conscience toward God, I'm ready to die right now or go to heaven, or meet him if he comes. Can you say that? Are you sure you're saved? Do you know your sins are forgiven? You know, it'd be a wonderful thing if you don't know this, if you'd realize Christ loved me and died for me, shed his blood for me. He wants to forgive me. If I'll just repent of my sin and open my heart to him and say, Lord Jesus, I want to accept you and I want to follow you. I want you for my Lord and Savior. Hope you think about that. This is the last night of camp. It'd be sad if you've heard some of these things and you know you're not saved. For you to go away from this camp unsaved, without knowing the peace of God in your heart. It's great to be ready. Great to be ready. So you can say with John, you know, the last book of the Bible finishes up. John says, the Lord says, I come quickly. John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Can't be too quick for me. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. And that should be our attitude as we wait for his Son from heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus tonight. We're thankful for the teaching that we have in your word. And as we think of these things, we pray that we who are Christians will live out your truth. Help us, Lord, in our work, whatever we're doing, to do it wholeheartedly for you. To realize that all of work can be holy if we do it for our God. And help us, too, as we think of life, not to be greedy, not to be constantly dissatisfied. Help us to be thankful for what you've given us. And to realize that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That godliness with contentment is great gain. Teach us these lessons, we pray. Help us to use our money wisely. And Lord, we do pray that we who are Christians may live in light of the fact that our Lord Jesus is returning. What a day it will be, Lord, to see you face to face. We've sung hymns, we've worshiped, we've prayed, but we've never seen you. And yet we believe that one day we shall look up into the face of the one who was hung on that cross for us. What a day that will be. We thank you for this hope that we have. We pray that if there are some here that do not know the Lord Jesus, may their hearts long to know him even tonight. We thank you and we pray in his name. Amen.